Okay, well, let's open up to Luke chapter 15. And this is appropriate for today being Father's Day, as we've been talking about relationships and our relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how it really is all about relationships. And in this passage of Scripture, Jesus talks about the Father, and He talks about the Father's heart to give us insight into how God genuinely and truly feels in His heart towards us as human beings. We didn't understand it by the fact that He became one of us. Jesus is trying to clarify for these folks the reality of His Father's heart toward all mankind, because they had a lot of warped ideas about God. Verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Him to listen to Him. Now, sinners were considered what he uses that term, Luke does, because it means an irreligious person. Somebody that's not into religion. Somebody who doesn't have anything to do with religion, or is considered by the Pharisees and the religious people of that day as an irreligious individual. So they call them sinners. Tax collectors and sinners, the two groups of people nobody wanted anything to do with, but these were coming near to Jesus to listen to Him. And the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." That's even worse. Because again, when you sat down at a meal with someone, you were saying to them, "I am your friend. You are my friend." This was an intimate act to sit down and have a meal with someone. This was inviting them into your circle of friendship and intimacy. So this was a big no-no from the religious perspective. So they were grumbling. And so then it says that Jesus told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search for it carefully until she finds it?" Now, this is interesting. With 10 silver coins, it means 10 silver coins in her pocket. This was a necklace women used to wear with drachmas. And when it would come apart, obviously it had broken, and so one of the drachmas fell off. It was a coin, it was coinage, it was valuable. So, you know, he's using something that men, they could readily identify with. It says, "When she had found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I'd lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth up between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. And when he'd spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up, I'll go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and had compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf in and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, he's come to life again, he was lost, and he's been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother's come. Your father's killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, Father, look, I for so many years have been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your wealth and with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. He said to him, son, you've always been with me and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and he has been found. And of course, he goes on from there and begins to tell more stories rolling off of each one of those. And he was making specific points to the religious leaders. One about his father and his father's heart toward all mankind. Then, of course, he rolls into talking about how good grace is and how from a world's perspective it seems so unfair, but God isn't fair. He's good. Then he talked about the whole idea of finances and money and how these religious leaders love more money more than they love God. But the point he was trying to get across to them was that their understanding of God's heart was not right. And they had a completely misunderstood idea of what the Father really desired, which was ultimately relationship. In each of these three stories, something precious is lost. Something valuable is lost. A sheep that's valuable to the shepherd. A coin that's valuable to the woman. A son who's of infinite value to a father. But here's the thing we have to remember. Before anything can ever be lost, it must first what? Be found. It must first belong. First. Before it can be lost. It first must be in before it can ever be out. Jesus is doing something very crafty here in the telling of these stories, which was very shrewd and a very popular way for teachers to get across points. Now remember, when you read a parable, we're not supposed to look at parables in a literal sense. We aren't supposed to interpret them in a literal sense. They're allegories. They're myths in the standpoint that they are true in what they're trying to communicate, but they're using word pictures to communicate deep truths. And you're supposed to, ponder these. And they're simple principles and simple things. You're not supposed to go in there and break everything down and say, well, this is pointing to this and this means that and that represents this, all that kind of thing. It's a simple story to illustrate one usually specific point in which Father's heart here is the point that Jesus is trying to drive across. But what he's doing is he is annihilating their idea of separation from God and exclusion from God. Because you see, that's how they viewed all of mankind other than themselves. Everybody was out, they were in. Everybody was excluded except they which had been included. And for you to be included, there were things you had to do to get back in the good graces of God. What Jesus is trying to illustrate to them in each one of these cases is that there is an event, a moment when something is restored. Because it's always been a part. Because it's always been included. There's never truly been genuine separation. Only for a brief moment or for a time was there distance in the sense of what the object was that was lost between it and its owner. But the owner never lost relationship with the object. Ever. The sheep was still the shepherd's sheep even when it left the fold. The coin still belonged to the woman even though she lost it in the house. And the son was still his father's boy. There was nothing he could do to undo that, no matter how far away he went. And so Jesus is being very, very wise in the way he's setting it, these stories and their backdrops, letting these people know that these sinners and these tax collectors that you are looking so down upon have never been out. They're not out now, and they never have been. Maybe from their perspective, their perception, in their darkened mind, they may feel that way, but they're truly not. They still belong to the Father. And he's come to restore them. He's come to find them. So as he tells these stories, what we understand in the fact that he's trying to illustrate to us that God has always had a plan. The Father, Son, and Spirit. And when we talk about God, we can talk about this probably in a few weeks, but in Christianity, for some odd, strange reason, we have this idea when we think about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of a hierarchy. That there's God the Father, he's the top dog. Then you have Jesus, who's a little less than the Father, he's subordinate to the Father. And then you have the Spirit, who is beneath Jesus. Now, when you begin to think in a hierarchy like that, and you actually begin to perceive Jesus as being something less than the Father, you are guilty of committing an ancient heresy called Arianism, which the church battled in the 3rd and 4th century, who said that Jesus was something less than the Father. He was created by the Father. He is worthy to be worshipped, worthy to be served. He is almost in a God status, but he's not the same status as God the Father. He is a little less than. That's the same idea and the same beliefs that Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons would have to say that Jesus is a created being. But he's way up there. He's the top of all the tops, but he's not one with God the Father. When the reality is, the Scripture tells us and teaches us that Father, Son, and Spirit are absolutely one, as we saw last week. Essence, in essence, they are one. They are God. If you were to have the three of them standing before you in a room and said, which one of you decided to do this? All three of them would answer at the same time, I did. I did. Because they are all one. They are one in purpose. They are one in essence. They are one in every single way. They are never at cross purposes with one another because they are absolutely, perfectly one, yet distinctly three persons. Neither one is higher up than the other. They are a harmony. They are a family. So when they came together before all of creation, they did devise and come up with a wise and wonderful plan. Because they understood what would take place. They knew what would happen. In fact, they settled the issue before the issue ever became an issue. When the Scripture tells us that Christ was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world, Jesus and John, these writers are trying to tell us in a mystical sense that look, before creation or humanity was ever lost, it was already found. Before Adam ever turned away, he was already brought back. Everything was done before anything ever got started. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit always planned to restore, always planned to reconcile, always planned to redeem, always planned to forgive, always planned to do this, and all of it would be wrapped up in the beautiful package of a human being who would take on the name Jesus. And the Son would become one of us, uniting himself to humanity and coming down among us and entering into our deepest and darkest areas of life and untwist what had become twisted in Adam. He would enter our darkness. He would see things from our perspective. He would understand. And in his vicarious life, as our substitute, he would turn everything back around. His life was our life, as we've talked about so often in here. His baptism was our baptism. His circumcision was our circumcision, being brought to God. This is why Paul could say the Jews or the Gentiles were now Jews, because Jesus represented all humanity and brought them into this relationship with God. Everything that Jesus was doing throughout his life, he was turning Adam's race, as the last Adam back to the Father. Why? For relationship. To be restored. And when we see Paul talking about reconciliation, God did not need to be reconciled to us. Paul says it was we who needed to be reconciled to God. It was we who needed to be reconciled to God. And so God was reconciling humanity to Himself in His Son, by His Son, representing you and I, turning us back to the Father. He bent His will with every temptation that came along to Him. He chose in His will to do the will of the Father. As if you were doing it. As if I were doing it. He was doing it as our representative. And it was credited to the same extent as if you yourself had been doing it as well. Why? For relationship. He could have a relationship with me and He could have a relationship with you. This wonderful plan that they devised in order to save the relationship that they always wanted to share. As we talked about a few weeks ago, bringing you and I into the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and allowing us to share that every day. To experience what the Father experiences, the Son experiences, the Spirit experiences every day. The same love, the same acceptance, the same joy, the same peace, the same security, all of the same things. We can live in that every day. And so He pursued us. Just as in each of these stories, there is a pursuit. Now, granted, with the prodigal son, it doesn't show the father going off into the far country, but there again, the principle is there of receiving. The first two, there's pursuit for sure. A shepherd pursuing his lost sheep, and a woman pursuing her lost coin. Did you ever stop to think about these stories? A shepherd leaving 99 to find one. Who's taking care of the 99? He goes away. You see, again, in the minds of the people listening to this, these stories don't make sense. Because they're not practical. Why would you leave 99 to the possibility and vulnerability of the wolves? Unprotected. To just go find one. Because that one is of value to you. You're willing to lose the 99 just to find the one. So what? It's one coin. You still have nine, lady. It's one coin. String the necklace back together and go with it. But I'm willing to leave the necklace loose and possibly lose the other nine. I'm looking for that one. Because that one means something to me. And the other nine are not complete without the one. There's pursuit. Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus, Father, Spirit pursued us. To the point of, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul says this. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in the mind of Christ Jesus. He who existed in the form of God, who didn't consider equality with God as something to be taken by force." Paul is telling us, look, Jesus existed in the image and is the exact image, the icon of the Father. He shares the full divine nature with the Father as He's one with Him. He's one with the Father in His essence. Jesus has equality, Paul says, by nature, not by seizure. He wasn't trying to see something and become something. He's always been that. And he said, instead, what Jesus did, He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Emptying Himself has to do with He emptied His will. He didn't empty Himself of His nature. He didn't lose His essence. He emptied Himself of His will. And He didn't lay down the divine nature in any way, shape, or form. Or set it aside, but He voluntarily took on human nature. Full and complete human nature, and He's fully man by nature as one of us. And Paul says, in being found in human form, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Even that, Paul said, death upon the cross, that he entered into our pain and our suffering. Why? Because he's pursuing us. He's willing to leave the 99 just to find you. Not because he's going to haul you around as some big super prize or because to prove that he's God, but simply one thing. He wanted relationship with you that badly. He didn't want you to miss out. He didn't want me to miss out on what the Father and the Spirit were offering to us and delighting and sharing with us. They did not want us to miss this. When Paul talks about Jesus' death, and we're going to talk about that either next week or the week after, why did Jesus have to die? It's a whole lot more than what you can imagine. It goes a whole lot deeper than what most of us have ever conceived. Why he had to die and what happened when he died. But he pursued us because he wanted relationship. Each one of these stories also shows this. There is a passion in each character. There is a passion in the shepherd to find that lost sheep. There is a passion in this woman to find that lost coin. There is a passion in the heart of the father when he sees his lost boy coming up the road. There is passion there. Passion. Feeling. Deep emotional feeling. And again, as he's telling these stories, and parables many times are exaggerated stories. Again, to make a point. And again, the exaggeration. Why would you ever leave 99 sheep for just one little sheep? I mean, you've taken the possibility of losing everything. But there's something driving you. There's something driving this shepherd divine. He's passionate about it. Same thing with this woman. And the whole idea is shown in the fact of the man getting up off of his front porch and running to his son who's coming down the road, which an old man was absolutely, completely not supposed to do. It was irreverent. It was disrespectful. It was not culturally proper manners for an old man to do that. It was disgraceful. It was literally considered a disgrace for an old man to act that way. Getting up off the porch, pulling up his robe around his waist, and running down the road. That was a disgraceful thing to do. Again, exaggeration. What's he trying to do? He's trying to show them, this is God the Father. This is my dad. This is how my dad feels about you. This is how my dad feels about these tax collectors and whores and sinners that you call them. This is how he feels, because he wants relationship with them. That's why I'm here, because I want relationship with them. That's why my spirit is here, because he wants relationship with him. Passion. You and I have no idea. If just for one moment, sometimes maybe we get little tastes of it. I've had like sips almost, if you want to call it that, of experiencing the passion that the Father feels in his heart for us. It's overwhelming. It's something our sensory abilities can't conceive of, because it's beyond that. It's ecstatic when you feel it. It is a moment of beyond ecstasy emotionally when you feel that. But to know this heart, and it's infinitely beyond what we could even think of or compare, how passionate he feels about wanting a relationship with you and me because he loves us so much. Each one of these individuals had a passion. Each one. You see, in each one of these parables, each character has a relationship with that which has been lost. The shepherd has a relationship with the sheep, the woman with the coin, and the father with the son. But you see, here's the thing. A lost sheep in that area is a dead sheep. A lost coin is a dead asset. A lost son who's gone away and thrown away his living, his inheritance, is a dead beat. All of them are dead. See, every single one of these stories, far from being some sort of exhortation from Jesus for us to repent, for us to get right with God and change our minds and get right and get rid of our sin in our life, they're far from that kind of an exhortation. What they are, in fact, is stories that Jesus is trying to tell us that if we wind ourselves up into some sort of acceptable level of moral or spiritual improvement. Oh, then God will forgive you. No, that's not what he's trying to tell us. Rather, they're parables about God's determination to do and to move before we do. Before we ever do anything, God's already been moving. God's already been pursuing us. The only tickets that we have to being found are two: lostness and death. That's the only thing we need in order to be found, is simply to be lost and to be dead. Just like the sheep, the coin, and the son. That's the only ticket you need to come to the supper of the Lamb. Period. And all of them, it is precisely the lost and the deadness. The dad comes on and there is celebration in each of them. There's festivities over that which has been lost, found, dead, and alive. Everything that Jesus is trying to say, that the only thing that is necessary in each one of these stories is the will of God. God's desire for us to experience a new life of joy. Not anything that we do. The sheep didn't do anything to be found. The coin didn't jump up and say, "Here I am." The son didn't earn being restored to the Father's house by his so-called repentance. He wasn't really repenting. You understand that, don't you? He was saving his hide. He was saving his hide. He wasn't genuinely sorry for everything that had happened prior to that, but he knew that if the only way he was going to be able to preserve his own life was to get back to dad's house, even if it's just being a slave. It was self-preservation. There wasn't any real repentance there from that standpoint. Nothing in us. Not our lostness, not our deadness. There's nothing in that that's even redemptive that we can do. God alone is the one who gives us life. God is the one alone who freely and fully, on no conditions, period, whatsoever. Jesus is saying these things are grace and grace only, period, to the lost and to the dead. Each one of the stories. All we have to simply admit is this: I'm dead and I can't do anything. I have no power in myself to save myself. I have no power in myself to convince anyone else that I'm worth saving. Can't certainly try to convince God of that. It's the recognition that the whole of my life, the whole of your life, the whole of the whole life of the whole world is finally and forever out of our hands. It's out of our control, and that if we ever, ever live again, it'll be entirely the gift of someone who is a gracious other that will give us that life. And that's Father. Because we can't do it. Why would Father do that? Why would he give us that life? Because he wants a relationship. Period. He doesn't want slaves. He doesn't want servants. He doesn't need bond servants, even though those kind of terms are used. He doesn't need those things. If that's all he wanted, he's got all the angels and he could ever create to do that stuff for him. He wanted a relationship with his children. Jesus wants a relationship with his brothers and sisters. Holy Spirit wants a relationship with those that he can indwell, comfort, work within, bear fruit in, and communicate the love that the Father and Son experience with us. It's all about relationship. And you notice that in each single one of these stories, at the end of it, there is a party. There's a celebration of joy. Over one sheep, yep. Notice, he didn't go back to the flock. 99 are out there all by themselves. He didn't even go back to check on them. He went home carrying the sheep that was lost on his shoulders. What in the world did that sheep do to be found? Nothing. And then he didn't even have to walk home. He got carried home by the shepherd. All the sheep had to enjoy, all to do was to enjoy the ride home. Period. Just enjoy it, just like we do. We're being carried by our great shepherd, and he's carrying us all the way home, and we don't have to do anything but enjoy the ride home. We're being borne on his shoulders. The woman finds her coin. Man, a coin to put a necklace back together. She calls all of her lady friends together and let's have a party. Again, to the people listening to this, that's weird. You don't do that. That's why Jesus is using these stories. They're extreme. They're expanded. They just don't make sense like that. You don't do things like that. And that's what he's trying to say. No, from your perspective, it doesn't make sense for God to love these people. But he does. And not only that, he is tickled pink every time one of them finds their way to the reality that they're in, that they've not been lost, that they've been found by Father. He is a hope, not just he, the angels, everybody in heaven is having one heaven of a party over these people. And they feel the same way about you religious guys too, if you just allow yourself to see that. That's why the second son in the final story is told. He's trying to say, look, Bobby, you've been here the whole time. This farm's been yours all along. You could have had a party anytime you wanted to. You're just too busy trying to serve me that you just couldn't enjoy the relationship we've already got. Too busy trying to keep my commands because you don't understand me as your dad. You don't get it. That's why he couldn't rejoice in his brother coming home, because he didn't see himself in the same condition that his brother had been in. He didn't see that he was just as dead in just a different way. Just as lost, but he was lost in his religion. And he needed to be found. There's an extravagant celebration. Have you ever stopped to imagine God throwing a party over you? I mean a real party over you. You might be able to sit back and think that for other people if you've got a darkened perspective or allowed yourself to be deceived by a warped perspective in your mind of who you are. But the fact is that God celebrates. He dances. He gets up and he runs down the road throwing his arms around you and bathing you with kisses because he's so happy you've come home to the relationship. Robert Capon says, when our wonderful Father pardons us, he doesn't say he understands our weakness or makes allowances for our errors. Rather, he disposes of, he finishes with the whole of our dead life and raises us up with a new one. He does not so much deal with our derelictions as he does drop them down the black hole of Jesus' death. He forgets our sins in the darkness of the tomb. He remembers our iniquities no more. In the oblivion of Jesus' expiration, he finds us, in short, in the desert of death, not in the garden of improvement. And in the power of Jesus' resurrection, he puts us on his shoulders, rejoicing, and brings us home. Now that is a good, good father. Thank you for being a great father. Thank you for being the best dad in all the universe. Help us all to see how valuable and precious we are to you, how much you mean to us, and how much we mean to you. Father, please just let these truths sink into our hearts, and then, like, Lord, just like something that's being marinated on a piece of meat, let it settle into our being and flavor our soul in an experience of the love you have for us and how wonderful it is to be alive, to be found, to be safe and secure, and to belong. In Jesus' name.